sermon. If you're not familiar with the Puritans, they were deeply committed Christians who wanted to purify the church. They wanted their Christian faith to matter in all of life. And they were known for expounding long sermons on just a couple verses. So I don't consider myself necessarily a Puritan, but maybe this sermon follows that pattern in some way. Hopefully not too often in Christian circles, but most of us have heard the statement, "Go to hell." Typically, those would not be words that I would want to voice among at any time, let alone in a Christian service. Not necessarily encouraging anyone to use those, even if you may have used them at some time in your life. But in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul comes as close as you can possibly come to saying that sentiment. Verse 22 in the ESV is, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, our Lord come." The King James reads a little differently. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." Now, it's really difficult in the English to capture the essence of Paul's meaning. "Let him be accursed" is an accurate translation. But when you heard me voice the words "go to hell," and when you hear "let him be accursed," there's a little bit of different feeling you get when you hear those, right? So there's a different feeling. The "let him be accursed" sounds a little academic. The King James has anathema, and that I think is a really good it's not really a translation, it's just the actual Greek word transliterated into English letters. And if you say the statement, "eto anathema," now that kind of gets closer to, if you actually knew what that meant, it would actually get closer to it. But nobody knows what anathema means. It does mean complete and utter destruction. Numbers 21:3 reads this, "And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction, so the name of the place was Hormah." Now, the word Hormah is actually the same word as harem, which, if you know, that's the devoted to destruction mentality. And if you go to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for harem is anathema. So it's very clear that Paul, when he uses the word anathema, has Hebrew overtones of complete and utter destruction. Now, what is the place of complete and utter destruction but hell? Then you add to this that Paul uses the word, the command form of the word "to be." "Let him be" is accurate, but again, probably doesn't give you the force. It's not a stretch to say, "May he burn in hell." And you add to this the statement "Maranatha" right after it. There's only two possibilities of the word "Maranatha," depending on the accents. One is either that the Lord has come, or it's a cry, "Lord, come." And ESV takes it as a call to come. I think both are helpful to us because in Psalm 2:12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the idea could be Jesus has come. He is the King. You better love him or you will experience his wrath. That's a very accurate statement. But it could also be the latter, which is "Lord, come." And that is connected with Revelation 22, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the response is, amen, come Lord Jesus. So I'm going to give you the Michael Elliott Thompson translation. Not that it's any better, but if anyone has no love for the Lord, may he burn in hell. May Jesus come and judge him soon. That's pretty potent. Probably sounds too harsh to many of our ears. Probably sounds contradictory in a book that encourages love. And I would just encourage us that rather than sit in judgment on Scripture, or God for that matter, it is far more important that we accept the truth as it is and then respond to it rightly. Let me put it in a positive statement. Those who do not love Jesus will be judged to an eternity of hell. This is not the same thing as saying that your love for God saves you. Ultimately, it is God's love for you that saves you. But while only God's love for you brings your salvation, salvation always results in your loving God. If you have no genuine love for God, you are not saved and therefore should fear God's wrath over you. So while the world will continue to tell you one of the most important things that you can do is love yourself, Scripture tells you that the most important issue on the table is that you love God. And so today, the question in the title of the sermon is, do I love God? And I thought this might be a good time to share my testimony with you all. Some of you who have been here for some time know my testimony and the details of it. Some of you, though, have not been around long enough to hear me talk about it. And there was a time in my life where I felt like I always had to share with everybody that I met the fullness of my testimony. And someone once told me, you don't need to do that every time you meet somebody. And so I don't. And to be fair, the older I get, it's 37 years ago that I came to know Jesus, so it's a long time back. If you already know my testimony, bear with me. If you don't, realize that it's probably going to raise other questions, and don't be afraid to ask them, either to me or other people. But here it is. I grew up in church, small Lutheran country church, learned the Ten Commandments, learned the Bible, learned of God's love very much. I attended Sunday school. Vacation Bible school was one of my favorites. I went to church camp, sang church songs. If you had asked me at age 10 or 11 if I loved God, I would tell you, of course I love God. I had no awareness of the depth of my sin and my love, not of God, but of myself. You start moving into high school, junior high and high school. I started dating, and it didn't take me long to learn the selfishness of my heart. I dated a girl. She was a senior cheerleader, and our relationship turned sexual. And even though after a time I broke off that relationship, she came to me shortly thereafter and told me that she was pregnant. It was at that time that I realized that all of what I thought was love was really love of self. I wanted nothing to do with the responsibility of being a parent or being a husband. I was only 14 at the time, and I was very scared. Somehow, by God's grace, He helped me to search my heart. I could have used all sorts of excuses. Many people gave me excuses. But somehow God showed me that almost every action that I had done towards my girlfriend, or really just towards everyone around me, was really to please myself and not to actually love. And worse than that, I realized that I was willing to leave behind my God for my own selfish desires. I followed God when He made me feel good, but I had no true commitment to God. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I did not love God. But here's where I want to tell you. The solution was not just begin loving God. Salvation is not just doing better. Salvation can only occur when we receive and embrace God's love for us in Christ. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I was not good and that I had not loved God. So therefore, it was right and just for God to not love me. I remember being alone on my bed, crying out to God, saying, "You have every right to condemn me to an eternal hell." In fact, there's a part of me that wanted it. I felt the severity of my selfishness so strongly that I said, "Lord, the only way that I can feel at peace in this is if You just cast me into hell." I hated myself. And I believe that God should hate me too. But at the very same time, I did not want to go to hell. And I still remember wondering, "God, can You love me? Can You redeem me from myself?" And thank God for Steve Perry. Those of you who are older think that Steve Perry is the singer of Journey. But this was my friend, Steve Perry. Praise God that he knew more of the gospel than I did. We played basketball together. I stuck a note in his shoe confessing the fullness of my sins to him. And I fully expected him to just drop me and forget me forever. That afternoon, he called me up. I still get chills when I think about this. Here's the extent of our conversation. "Hey, Mike, I got your note. You want to come bale hay with me?" That was it. Now, Steve began to take me to Bible studies. He began to give me Christian books to read. But it was in that moment that I first believed that God could still love me. And in the weeks to come, I remember crying out of my bed almost every night for several weeks, "Lord, please forgive me for my sin. And Lord, please change me. I don't want to live my life loving myself." There was no audible message. I was reading my Bible, and I cannot tell you a passage that I read. But after a few weeks of intense turmoil, I distinctly remember some inner sense that God did indeed love me, and that Jesus' death on the cross was enough for me. And I remember just feeling joy in my heart. And that love that I experienced from God began to change my inner soul and help me to want to live my life differently. That was some 37 years ago. And I wish I could tell you that I have loved God with perfect devotion and obedience. And the older I get, the more I look back and see how flawed my love for God actually is. I'm thankful that my salvation does not rest on my love for Him, but on His love for me. But I have made it my ambition to love God. There have been some seasons where I have not loved God purposely. But God in His graciousness has brought me back to repentance and help me to continue walking with Him. I have one debt in life, and that is to love God, because He has given me love. I don't think God will, when we stand before his gates, will I don't think the question will be, how much have I loved God? I almost think that to ask that question is wrong. You know, how much do I have to love God in order to enter into glory? I mean, could you imagine? Honey, how much do I have to love you in order for you to marry me? That's not a good question, guys. Don't use that to propose. It's not necessarily the question how much. In fact, even to ask that question reveals something that you don't really love. Because love doesn't measure it that way. Any true Christian on their deathbed, if they were asked the question, have you loved God enough, would say, no, I have not. And I'm looking forward to the time when I will see Jesus face to face and for the first time in my life, love him perfectly. That being said, to have no love for God, no genuine love, is to be judged by God to an eternal hell. I'm not sure if I could actually voice this, the words, may so-and-so burn in hell. That's one of the most potent things you could ever say. I'm praying for God to pour out his love and change people and bring them to himself. That's the prayer that I pray. But there's something true about this. That unless you actually believe that God does indeed send people to hell, that none of this whole message in the Word of God makes any sense. And what's even stranger is that Paul gives this exhortation not to the unbelievers out there. He gives the exhortation to the Christians. It's for us to hear those words. And so it really is a true question that you can ask. Do I love the Lord? That's really the most potent question you can ask. Do I love him? And then I'm going to take us now to verses 13 and 14, because I think verses 13 and 14 give us at least some structure as to how we avoid ending our life not loving him. And if you would, look down at verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Well, be watchful. What are we supposed to be watching? Well, you can look at it two ways. You can say, I need to be watching my soul, or I also need to be watching Satan. In the sense that there are attacks of Satan upon my soul, and I need to be consciously being aware of what's going on. We experience temptations to love the world, and it's very possible that in your Christianity, that you can subtly go from trying to love God to going after loving the world or loving self. And you need to be watchful. The other thing you need to also be watchful of is whether or not your belief, your faith in the content of the gospel itself has remained strong. Watchfulness is vigilance. The Bible is clear that our heart is deceitful. You have to be careful to guard that your heart is not straying from the true commitment of a believer to love God. The idea is to stay awake, be alert, be on guard. I don't know what, maybe it's thinking about my testimony, I don't know, but I started thinking about my high school years. I'm not a horror film fan. Okay, and all the years that I've been with Robin, we've never watched a horror film that I know of. I don't like them. I don't recommend them. But as a kid, I did watch some of them. And this time of the year was horror films. And most of them, I remember just thinking, this is really stupid or evil. But there was one that I was afraid of. It actually scared me while I was watching. It was called Nightmare on Elm Street. And I only watched the first one, or maybe I watched the second, I don't know. But the only one that sticks in my mind is the first one. I don't even remember much of the plot. There was no plot, probably. But I do remember one thing. The main nemesis, Freddy Krueger, could not harm you while you were awake. And so the entire movie are young teenagers or young people trying to stay awake. And in the movie, you're watching it and you would not know that they fell asleep. And somehow you'd shift from being in a awake mode to sleep mode without realizing it. But it wasn't just that he was a bad dream and you woke up from it. If you actually died in your dream, then you would actually die in real life. So, again, I'm not recommending that. But I like that image of to fall asleep is life-threatening. Do you get that? It's not like, oh, yeah, I could doze off for a long time. It's not going to hurt me at all. No. The command to stay awake is a necessary command. Don't let yourself drift off into sleep. Not just in my sermon, but against sin. Staying alert against spiritual enemies is not easy. And if you're not careful, that which began, like the parable of the sower, began as a genuine love for God, could quickly be destroyed into, it's just, I'm going to love this world. Or love myself. Now, one of the ways in which you can keep yourself awake is to be watchful, not just of Satan, of yourself, but you can also be watchful of the return of Christ. And if you realize that right now, Jesus could come back at any moment, that will help you to stay awake. I mean, honestly, if you knew that Jesus was coming back today at 2 o'clock, what would you be doing between now and then? I'm guessing you wouldn't be trying to do as much sinful things as you can before that time. You'd probably be confessing sin. You'd be serious about your relationship with God. You'd be wanting to be right with Him, make yourself right with other people around you. You see, I believe in the security of those who believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that if you place all of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are secured. The wrath of God is no longer over you. The scripture is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you use security as an excuse to not think you need to be watchful, you've misused it. Secondly, he says that we need to stand firm in the faith. If you do not, in some sense, understand that the content, the objective truth of the faith is being attacked every possible moment of your life, you're missing out. It is absolutely an assault on the Christian faith every day. I believe the culture is always opposed to the Bible, but it sure does feel like the water is not just over your ankles, but it's up around your hips and your waist, and it's rising. The idea of standing firm is to gird yourself against that, expecting that the force is going to come at you and you're going to be able to stand against it. I was talking after youth group with Laura Vesey, and you know, this is one of the things that I wonder if I still, in all my attempts, do not help our young people come to the idea that you are going to step into the culture outside of your family growing up. You're going to go off into the world and it's going to hit you. And are you ready for that? We have to remain loyal to the Scriptures. John Calvin said it very succinctly, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. You cannot know God apart from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are our foundation. So as the confidence in the Scriptures erodes, your faith erodes. And don't think that there's just a few places where your faith is challenged. It can come from any direction. There's not one doctrine that is of substance in Scripture that has not been challenged in some way by the culture around us. Everywhere you are, it is being challenged. And here's what I want to tell you, that if you're going to stand strong, one of the things that you need to do is you need to put forth time and effort to know your faith and develop convictions. Because if you have not truly sunk the roots deep, then when the storm comes, you will fall over. What's frustrating is that while you're still in your homes, young people, you don't necessarily feel how strong the current is. And so you think, well, I'm doing fine. I don't have any challenges to my faith. And then it's only when you get out and you go, oh, wait a minute. The roots are not as deep as I thought they were, that you're in danger. Think about, you learn a truth at youth group, Sunday school, and then you go try to communicate that truth to someone out in the world. How hard is that sometimes? Why is it hard? Because you know they're not going to accept that truth. Maybe not. Yeah, I remember when I was younger getting into arguments with people, and they said, that's just your opinion. I interpret it differently. I wasn't expecting that. I thought it made sense to my mind, so it should make sense to their mind. Well, it didn't make sense to their mind, so who's right? If you have doubts as to the faith, you must deal with them. You must take the time and the effort and the humility to do good study. I remember when I first came to this church, not as a minister, but just as a member, being completely challenged by the whole idea of Calvinism. I distinctly remember telling the pastor who was this, here at this time, I didn't tell him, I told this to Robin, I will never believe what that man believes. I did. I've told him that later. We got up to Indiana, and there was one man, David Wegener. He was our Sunday school teacher. He was a man of godliness. He was knowledgeable. He was humble. And I remember going to him, and I said, David, I have many doubts. Can we meet so that you can help me work through my doubts? We met every week for about an hour and a half, right before dinner time at our house. And Robin would repeatedly say to me, would you please be nicer to David? Because I was not afraid to offend him with telling him why I thought his views were wrong. But you know what? If I hadn't had spent that year doing that, I would not have a firm-rooted faith that I have today. David was very patient and very kind. I remember at the end of that just saying, David, I give up. I win. Or you win. The truth of this is in the Scriptures, and I now believe it. I would recommend to you young people that you do this through real people and do it through books rather than blogs. Blogs are intended to paint both sides of the picture and just make vitriol happen against one another. A lot of heat, not a lot of light. You must know your faith. If you do not know it, there's no way that you can remain loyal to it, and therefore the next two statements mean nothing. Paul says that you have to act like men. Now, this command is not just given to men. It's given to men and women. So, Andrea LaBelle, in this context, understood rightly, act like a man. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a virtue that is entirely appropriate for men, but it's also appropriate for women. And that virtue is courage, bravery. The Greek word comes from the word andros, which is man, so you can't get around act like men. That's the correct translation. Courage. What is courage? We talked about that a little bit yesterday at the devotional. I told everybody I'd use their comments today, but I'm not. Courage is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, or withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Aristotle states that courage involves deliberate choice in the face of painful or fearful circumstances for the sake of a worthy goal. That's pretty good. I like Winston Churchill's statement. Courage is rightly esteemed the first of human qualities because it is the quality which guarantees all others. If you don't have courage, you will lose everything else. Thomas Aquinas, Catholic scholar of the Middle Ages, says that courage is a virtue which can only be exemplified in the presence of the Christian virtues, faith, hope, he says mercy, but love, faith, hope, and love. So in other words, you can't even be courageous if you're not also trying to be full of faith, hope, and love. That was good as well. Courage is more than being tough. Courage is not the absence of fear. But courage is willing to face fear and not be immobilized by it. Courage is also something that you just don't get overnight. You're not born courageous. You become brave by making brave choices. In fact, the Greek is in the present middle imperative, which just means it's an ongoing thing. It's not just act like a man once, you're good, you've done it. No, it's learn to act like a man in an ongoing way. I'll tell you one helpful thing in learning to be courageous is to think less about yourself and your own feelings. You want to live for a cause that is bigger than you. I would say the will of God. But you have something or someone that is bigger than you, and you say, I want to live for that. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Courage. It takes courage to be a Christian. Sandy used to say it takes courage to be a pastor. Well, it takes courage to be a Christian. Next, be strong. We're not talking about physical strength as much as we're talking about moral strength of character. And I want to tell you that strength here is not something that you generate within yourself. Now, we learned this in Isaiah 40, which is maybe in a better place than what I took today for my illustration. But in 1 Samuel 30, We read about David in a situation where he needed to be strong. He says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now let me give you the context of this, because it's pretty powerful in and of itself. David is at war with the Amalekites. And every time you're at war with someone, if you go in one direction to attack, you're often leaving behind another place that's vulnerable. Well, as David's in this war with the Amalekites, they have done an end around. They have gotten to their home base. They have taken captive his wives and children. And not only his, but the wives and children of his army. And they burned the city that they were in. So how would you feel at that moment? Would you be feeling strong and courageous? You know, they haven't killed your family. They just have them. So your arch enemy has your family. Time to hole up in a corner and quit, right? More than that, your own army is upset at you because of your failure to be a good leader. And they want to stone you. Time to hole up and get out of Dodge, right? You have failed. David is probably upset at his own leadership. I have supposed to protect my wife and my kids, and I haven't done it. I'm a failure. So you've got enemies opposing you. You've got your friends opposed to you. You don't even like yourself. Now put that in your own life. You've experienced that before. Where do you find the strength to not quit? Well, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. What did David do? He said, I need your presence. Be near me. Just help me. Come near to me right now. And then Psalm 27, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. You see what happened there? It wasn't a change in the circumstances, it was that I believe. I believe, I believe, I believe, God, you have promised to me, you will fulfill your promises, and I will continue to cling to you. That's courage. That breeds strength. There's not arrogance. I've done everything right. I know what I'm doing. There is humility, but there is clinging to God, and He provides strength. Lastly, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. To do something in love is to be motivated by love. Let all that you do be done in love. Every one of us can love for a moment. Who can say that everything that they've ever done has been done in love? Let everything that you've ever done be out of a love for God. And let everything that you've ever done be out of a love for your neighbor. Good introduction, good call to worship, Cooper. It was well said. In the exercise of true love to any object, there is pleasure taken in the object itself. Thus, the excellence of God is the foundation of all sincere love to Him. True love to God essentially consists in being pleased that He is just such a being as He is. Are you content with who God is? Do you take pleasure in who God is? Not just what He's done for you, but who He is. I feel guilty before God when that is the standard. But in addition to living a love for God, we are also to live in love for someone else. And I happen to be watching the end of a movie with Robin called Maud. And I thought it was one of the most precious demonstrations, illustrations of what love is. It's so simple. It's so not important, but it just illustrates it. I hope it does it for your heart as it does for mine. Husband and wife talking one day. I won't go into the story at all. They're just talking. And she mentions to him that it would be nice to have a screen door so that the insects wouldn't come in. And I don't even know why, but the husband in his gruff way said, "Well, I ain't getting a screen door. I ain't putting in a screen door." And she says, "But, you know, it'd be nice to not have the bugs fly in. Close the door, you know." And she says, "But I need the breeze. We don't have air conditioning, whatever." And he is not going to do the screen door. And she finally just stops and doesn't say anything else. Bugs flying around her. She's trying to wipe them off, you know. What do you see the next scene in the movie? The husband carrying a screen door and putting it up. Nothing said. All you get is the wife sitting there, her name's Maud, and she just looks and sees, and she just smiles. Why does she smile? Not because she's convinced the husband that her way is better. Not because he's even become convinced of that. There's no indication that he even agrees with her that the screen door is needed. But he knows, she knows one thing. He cares about what she wants. And he was willing to do what he did not want to do because he loved her. I wonder how often I do that. That can be discouraging sometimes when you start looking at the depth of your soul and how little we actually love God. But I hope today that it fuels you and says that and tells you, "Come, Lord Jesus, not because I'm going to be judged because I have no love of you, but I want you to come because when you come, I will see you face to face and you will finally fix this evil that still remains in my old nature and not only in mine, but in every believer. And we will be a people who eagerly love God with all of our hearts and one another perfectly." Can we say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Can we say, "Maranatha"? That's what we want. Oh, Lord God, please come. Members of Faith Church, I want you to know and love Jesus Christ. I want us to encourage each other to that end. It matters. It matters. And as Sandy would say, you think about that. Amen. We're going to sing, as we've done in the past, our last hymn outside. So if you would, you know the routines, work your way outside and we'll sing the last hymn and have the benediction out there.